Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is a dangerous business going out your door. You step out onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to. That may be familiar to some of you. So said the Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, to his nephew Frodo at the onset of J.R.R. Tolkien's famous fictional adventure called The Lord of the Rings. And in that classic, while Bilbo and Frodo are fictional characters, there's perhaps no better way to, as we look around us, to describe real life too, to describe reality in the world in which we live today. It doesn't take much insight for us to look around and to see that everything is not well, is it? And it's getting worse. The world is a crazy place. Chaos surrounds us. Rumors of war, countries invading other countries, even as we've seen recently in places like the Ukraine. Financial chaos, natural disasters. We live in a messy time and in a messy place. But there's a reason for all of this mess, and it's called sin. Not only is our world full of disaster and uncertainty and concerning developments and things like that, but it's ultimately full of pagan, godless people who live for self. And we know that's true because we once were in that category too. The pursuit of self-pleasure, of self-preservation, and self-love, that those things permeate every single layer of our society. And as a result, truth is often portrayed as falsehood, and lies are painted as truth as we look around us. We see gross sin of all kinds, not only just tolerated, but in some cases actually held up as admirable in the world in which we live. Things like blatant immorality, brutality, the rebellion of young people. These things are portrayed as just the way things are. These are just normal things. They're expected, as we see throughout the entertainment industry and other examples. Sports figures or celebrities who make their homosexuality public, they're lauded as courageous people, as heroes in today's culture. And even more sadly, it doesn't take too much digging to see that some of these things, this self-love, this falsehood, has started to infiltrate the homes and the churches and ultimately the hearts of God's people too. Satan certainly seems to have the upper hand, and God's people are tempted all the time, every day, because of these influences around us. We're tempted to compromise our thinking on truth. We may be tempted to doubt what we believe, and certainly even to dabble in the filth that surrounds us. How in the world can we make it in this world? How can we be faithful in the midst of such perilous times? Well, God told us that these perilous times would happen, didn't he? He told us right here, among other places, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul said it this way. Look at verse 1. But understand this, Timothy. Know that this is going to happen. It's a sure thing that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Difficulty. Difficulty for God's people because of the godlessness of the last days, this period of time between Christ's first and second comings, the last days, which has turned out to be a whole lot of days as the Lord tarries, 2,000 years and counting. Verses 1 through 9 give a detailed explanation of those last days. And it's easy to hold up that explanation if we were to spend time in it today, which is a great study for some other time. If we would hold it up to what it looks like today around us, we would see and be able to say with certainty, yes, that's still a very accurate description, isn't it? The last days. But thankfully, this passage doesn't just explain the last days. It actually also gives a defense for the last days. It doesn't just describe them, it shows us how to stand fast as God's people in the midst of them. And that's a huge encouragement and a huge challenge today. We're going to see here today that God has given you all that you need to have the stability and the steadiness and the certainty to weather this storm called the last days. Something we just sang about when we sang, He is my strength. He's my hope. He's that rock on which we stand. And we'll see that today. And we'll see how that specifically, what that specifically looks like in daily life, how He's equipped us for that. And even though the last days are full of challenges, you and I must choose to claim these provisions for faithfulness that God has given us, and to not just claim them today, but to continue in them tomorrow. That is Paul's point. It's both a glorious encouragement for us and also a stern call to faithfulness for us. And I urge you this morning not to take this passage lightly just because you may have read it many times before or maybe even have heard it preached many times before, because what God has for us here, we literally cannot live without this morning. Now let's pray now and ask for that grace to heed what He has for us and to respond. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the fact that You knew all along that the last days would be like this, that You also know our weakness, and You have provided for us what we need to be stable and to be faithful. We pray that as we look at those provisions here this morning, that You would encourage us and challenge us in our faithfulness. And we thank You for the work You will do in us through Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here in chapter 3, particularly in verses 1 through 4, up above where we're going to be spending time today, Paul describes the world that is around Timothy at this time during when he wrote. And it looks like verses 1 through 4. There's a lot of details there, and Paul said it's going to continue to look like that more and more as we proceed in the last days. But there's more here, because trouble is also brewing among God's people, in God's church. And as a pastor, Timothy is facing numerous challenges within the church, in this case the church at Ephesus, where Paul has left him to minister, and chief among them was the prevalence of false teachers there in the church. And they're described in still greater detail in verses 5 through 9. Those who not only teach things that are going against the truth of Christ that Paul has presented, but also their lives promote self-service. Their lives are leading weak people in the church to do the same thing, to forsake the truth of God. So there's pressure from without and pressure from within that Timothy is having to face. He faced an overwhelming calling, and since he was a pastor and he had the ultimate responsibility of leading his people in faithfulness, leading them to faithfulness in Christ in the midst of such time, what Paul tells Timothy is also what we need to hear. And his first challenge to Timothy is found in verses 10 through 13, and it starts with these two words, You, however, it's an emphatic, it's an urgent contrast that he's wanting to paint here for Timothy. It's almost like a slap in the face here, an awakening call for Timothy. In contrast to all of this mess around you, you are called, in contrast, to be different. God has different expectations for you. But it's a challenge mixed with a dose of reality here because, first of all, your calling is overwhelming. In verses 10 through 13, both in scope and in difficulty, this is an overwhelming calling, as we'll see. The first overwhelming calling for Timothy is described in verses 10 and 11. Let's read those together. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So the first aspect of this calling, Paul is saying, follow me, follow my example, follow the example of the godly. That's overwhelming calling number one. Those who have gone before, those who have exemplified faithfulness for us, we can follow them. God's truth is clear, but how helpful it can be, isn't it, when we get to see it in action in the lives of someone else who has gone before, someone in an exemplary capacity. And Timothy had that privilege with the Apostle Paul. So what kind of example did Paul leave for Timothy? Well, according to verse 10, what we are to emulate in the lives of the examples of godly people, first of all, we follow their example of faithfulness in general in verse 10, which gets very specific for us in how to do that. It gives us a pretty exhaustive list of what faithfulness looks like here in verse 10. So what did Paul, first of all, teach Timothy and those to whom he ministered? He taught the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it meant for daily living. But he didn't just teach it, he also lived it. It was part of his conduct. It defined his way of life. So what did that conduct look like specifically? Well, Paul lists, first of all, faith. There's a confidence that you know about what you know about God produces that strength, can produce stability. There's also patience. Both trust in God as he directs your own life, and then remembering that God is also doing the same thing in other people's lives, even though it may not be at the same place or in the same way as he's providing for you. Patience. There's love, that which eliminates any selfish ambition or selfish motivation for service. And then there's steadfastness. All of these virtues that he's mentioning, growing stronger and stronger and providing that stability through daily life and conduct. And why is this call to an example of steadfastness so necessary? Well, Paul tells us in the next verse, verse 11, not only must we follow the examples of faithfulness from those that are in exemplary capacity, but we also must do so in the face of opposition. The instances of persecution that Paul mentions here in this verse are talked about in greater detail in Acts chapter 13 and 14. This is the middle of Paul's first missionary journey where he goes to these places and he faces serious mistreatment, other forms of opposition, even to the point of being stoned and left for dead in the city of Lystra. That's what the book of Acts tells us happened here. So Paul is not giving a little wimpy example here, okay? This is a big deal. And it's also meaningful for Timothy because it was during this portion of Paul's travels that Timothy likely was first exposed to Paul and first saw his example. He may very well have been there when Paul was actually stoned because Timothy's hometown was Lystra. That's what we're told in the book of Acts. He may have actually seen Paul stoned and survived, and he certainly heard about it, and he certainly observed the aftermath of that. This idea of rescue here in verse 11, it doesn't just mean that Paul was spared. It doesn't just mean that God made it easy for him through this first missionary journey, but that he was sustained through that persecution, through that opposition, and he was able to continue in service and continue in steadfastness. That's the rescuing here. And as Timothy saw firsthand, that true faithfulness shines brightest, and it's even strengthened through opposition. He saw that through the Apostle Paul. And the flow of these verses shows that Timothy's call is not just to follow in the faithfulness of Paul, but also to follow in his sufferings. It's part of this list of what faithfulness looks like. And what Paul says next means that that's true for all of us. Not just Paul and Timothy. Because the second point in verses 12 and 13, it provides another overwhelming aspect to our calling. We are to endure persecution from the godless. Verse 12 reminds us that the reality of that persecution, it's certain. It's a sure thing. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's encouraging. That's not overwhelming at all, is it? No, this is an incredibly overwhelming aspect to our calling, and it's designed for us to think that way. Paul says, Timothy, we're not rare in this suffering that we face. Everyone who is faithful will face this opposition, at least to a degree. This is a timeless statement here that we can't ignore. I think the overall truth is pretty obvious to us as we read it. But I think we need to pick this verse apart a little bit to really understand the depth of what it's saying. It's loaded. Those who live in a truly faithful way, godly way, as this verse puts it, they are those who live in Christ Jesus. That's the only genuine Christian way of life. Christ's work produces godly or Christ-like living in every single facet, internally, externally, in thinking and in action. And just as the world opposed and rejected Christ, so will they also oppose and reject the little Christs, Christians. That's what that word means. Those whose sole purpose in life is to look like Him. No wonder this opposition will come. And while that animosity, it may differ in severity, it may differ in style perhaps, in different contexts or in different cultures, it is always going to be hostile. Because we are followers of Christ. We are choosing to live in Christ. And then verse 13 concludes this idea with another thought that is also, at first glance, pretty far from encouraging. That the evil people without and the imposters within the church, the source of that persecution, they will only get worse. Look at verse 13. And while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's no relief on this side of Christ's return from this spiral that we will see around us. It's reality. Our calling is no less than complete faithfulness, like those who have gone before us, in the midst of growing opposition all around us. That's our calling. None of us can say that's an easy calling. This is overwhelming. I think it's necessary and convicting at this point to hold ourselves up to the standard that Paul has just presented to us and see where we fall short. We've all been given examples that we can follow, from a parent to a pastor to a mentor who has pointed us to truth in our lives. All of us can say that. Who do you follow? Young people, who do you hold up in your mind as exemplary? What characteristics are deemed as successful or worthy of emulating in your life as you continue on in your life? What are those things that you see in them that you hold up as exemplary? Do they mirror the list in verses 1 through 9? Or do they mirror the list in verses 10 and 11? No wonder the younger generation sometimes seems to struggle because they're often finding their examples in the wrong place. And that's not just true of young people, is it? Young couples and families, where do you turn for sound advice, sound examples on marital challenges or parenting challenges? God has equipped us with those who have gone before. That's a gift. But it also requires that we go about this the right way. And it also pleads a further question. Fathers, mothers, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, older siblings, anyone else in the role of example, are you someone worth following according to verses 10 and 11? And there's a couple different responses that you can respond to that question with. Either, no, not me, I'm a mess, right? Or, yeah, I think I've got it pretty well together. I think we're doing pretty decent here. And the truth is that neither is really the right answer because our lives are not the end point of example anyway. Christ is. He's the ultimate example. Paul put it this way elsewhere in his letters. Follow me as I follow Christ. His continuing work of sanctification in us, it enables the list that we saw in verse 10. Christ's work. Christ's example. That living godly comes from being in Christ Jesus, not just being saved by His grace, but continually living by His grace and changing because of knowing Him in a more personal and intimate way. Such an exemplary, equipping relationship with Christ Himself enables this kind of living that persecution cannot topple. But as we saw in verses 12 and 13, that persecution is going to come. For those who truly are in Christ daily, persecution is a reality for those faithful people. Now, I'm not suggesting that we seek out persecution because of some sense of guilt or something like that. Paul certainly did not do that, okay? But I think it is important for us to look at our lives and ask why, in some context, why maybe it is so easy. If Christ's presence produces the difference that they hate so much, that they are so hostile to, am I portraying him with the clarity I need to? Would I rather pass up on that witnessing chance to avoid that smirk rather than to pursue the Christ-like alternative? Would I rather keep my faith a secret when I face this ethical quandary at work rather than pursuing the Christ-like alternative, even if that meant something as bad as losing my job? Would I rather live motivated by the love of me that shows itself in particular decisions that I make that are visible to my neighbor, that show that there's really no difference between me and him, rather than choosing to live to please my Savior instead? We are told elsewhere in Scripture that persecution serves to strengthen this connection with Christ, and even opposition is an equipping tool that he desires to use in us. Know it's coming and don't shy away from it. It is our calling. But how in the world can we live this way? How can I follow such godly people, and how did they find the grace to do it in the first place? How did they accomplish this? This is an overwhelming calling. It's scary. Seems like a tall order and a whole lot of what without the how, doesn't it? But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, doesn't leave Timothy or us hanging in this passage, because the greatest gift that God has given for our faithfulness is presented in verses 14 through 17. Yes, your calling is overwhelming, but God's word is sufficient. Paul now enters perhaps the most succinct and the clearest passage in all the New Testament about the work of God's word. And he begins it with another call to contrast. As if verse 10 wasn't enough, Paul says, again, but as for you, contrast point here. The deceit of verse 13 has engulfed both the world and the false teachers all around you. But you have an ultimate defense for that. You have something that provides exactly what you need, and it works. It's called the Word of God, the revealed truth of God. His challenge to Timothy is to act on the sufficiency of God's word, first of all, by continuing to cultivate his word-filled heritage that he has received in verses 14 and 15. And verse 14 in particular presents the primary imperative of really the whole passage. Look at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Continue in what you've learned. Referring, of course, both to what Paul has already mentioned, his example, but also in even more detail and more clearly what he is about to talk about. Timothy, you need to continue in this provision for faithfulness that I'm about to explain to you. In contrast to the deceit all around us, the point in verse 14 is that the Word, God's revealed truth, provides stability. You see the full progression here of sorts in this verse, from learning the gospel eagerly to continuing in the gospel eagerly, to being assured of its power, its legitimacy, and responding eagerly to that. It's true. I need it consistently if I'm ever going to live successfully in the midst of this world in which I'm called to live, in the midst of such falsehood. This is a never-ending pursuit. Continue in what you have learned. But how was Timothy exposed to that stabilizing truth? Verse 15 tells us that. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this may refer to Paul, and it partly so at least, but it's probably also reflecting more likely what Paul talks about in chapter 1, verse 5, where Timothy's mother and grandmother are mentioned as those who taught him Scripture, as those who led Timothy to the truth and to faith in Christ through their expounding of the sacred Scriptures to him. Acts tells us that Timothy was a Hebrew on his mother's side. So this was very important for them. Even the Old Testament teachings, this was something he was exposed to, something that was expounded to him faithfully. But the rest of verse 15, I think, is the real point. The word not only provides stability, it ultimately points to someone. It points to Christ. The word led Timothy to Christ in the first place. He trusted Christ by faith, and now he's called to continue to pursue Christ. Paul's point, continue to cultivate what you have received in your heart and make it even stronger. And we would still say at this point, yes, that sounds good. How does that happen, right? Well, now we come to verses 16 and 17. So rich of full, applicable, concrete truth about the Word. Here's the meat and potatoes here. Here's why continuing in the Word makes us stronger. Here's how it makes us more steadfast. Here's what impacted those examples that we are to follow from the past. Here's the source of strength in persecution. Here's the foundational provision for faithfulness. Pursue a Word-filled transformation. The Word, first of all, is able to change you. That's what verse 16 says. And that change starts with its source. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's another loaded statement. That's another statement full of meaning for us. That doesn't just imply origin. It also implies authority, doesn't it? What a contrast to the anything that pleases me goes mentality in verses 1 through 9 that we would see if we studied that. But it also implies power. It's a supernatural book because it comes from God. Every word is literally God-breathed. It can accomplish what it's claiming here because it is from God. But Paul goes on. Look at the second part of verse 16. It's also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's profitable. It's useful. It's well worth this focus. And it's necessary because it accomplishes specific things in changing us. Those of us that have been studying in ABF have been able to see this from another angle, from the angle of the psalmist in Psalm 119. God's Word does these things for us and in us. It teaches us. It gives us the doctrinal foundation, the why of Christ-centered living, which is so important. It's also profitable for rebuke or for reproof, not only showing what is true, but exposing how that which isn't true has affected and impacted our lives and how we need to change and repent. God's Word does that. But the Word doesn't stop there. All through it, God tells us what to do then with this information. Correction, instruction, in righteousness. You see how God's Word is both the ultimate textbook, teaching us what is true, and also the ultimate manual, teaching us what to do about it with the Holy Spirit's help and illumination. That's what God's Word provides. And finally, in verse 17, Paul wraps it up with this final point, really to which the entire passage has been pointing. Look at verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, complete, equipped for every good work. The Word is able to equip you for your calling, equip you for steadfastness in the midst of the quicksand that surrounds you. Isn't that word competent, complete, an encouraging word here? Mature, able. I can be faithful by God's grace through exposure to His Word, through being consumed with His Word. This supernatural book is God's agent of transformation in Christ and by His Spirit's help that I need in order to become and stay faithful. In the spring of 2013, in the little town of Elbow Lake, Minnesota, a remodeler was gutting an old home, a 75-year-old home that he had just purchased when he got the surprise of his life. While removing some insulation from a wall there in that 75-year-old home, he discovered in there a wad of newspapers, probably placed there to serve as part of the insulation back in 1938. And as he looked closer, wrapped in and among those newspapers was an original 1938 action comic magazine featuring what in 1938 was a brand, a brand new arrival on the comic book world. It featured on the front cover a man, a large man, a muscular man, in a blue jumpsuit with a red cape in the process of saving the world. He had found an original copy of the very first Superman comic publication, 1938. And he knew he had a priceless treasure now in his possession. And by the summer, that comic book had actually sold at auction for $175,000. And were it not for a small tear on the back cover of that magazine, they think it may have actually sold for up to $3 million. That's a pretty valuable comic book, I would say. Here, hidden away for so many years, tucked away in the wall of this house, unknown to the previous owners, right under their noses, was a priceless book. And it was serving as insulation and nothing more. Now, granted, that book wasn't always worth $175,000, was it? Probably not back in 1938. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in that wall, probably. But the fact still remains that a book with great value sat for so long with no advantage to the owner. It was immensely profitable. It had great intrinsic worth, didn't it? And what made it so valuable ultimately? The hero that it represented. The hero that it presented. We too have access to a book of immense worth, don't we? So much more than this action comic magazine. It's profitable beyond words. It's not able to be valued with any earthly valuing system. And what ultimately makes it so profitable? Its hero, Jesus Christ himself. It points to him. It reveals him. Because the surroundings are hard, you can't afford for this revelation to have anything less than a constant impact on you. You and I, most of us, we've been taught of Christ. Now we are called to continue in the truth of Christ, revealed in the word of Christ. That's gospel living. That's walking in the Spirit. That's what it looks like. So what specifically does it look like? We've seen lots of truth here about God's word crammed into these few verses. It's all God breathed, and therefore it carries the full weight of his ultimate authority. That means you just can't take it or leave it. It can't just come off the nightstand just in time for church or prayer meeting. That is not good enough. To continue in what we have learned and to ever strengthen your firm belief in it, it must be a non-negotiable part of your day. In other words, we don't just fit exposure to it in around our schedule. We need to fit our schedule around it every single day. All of it applies. It's all profitable. Not just those parts that fit my preference or allow for my self-pleasure. It's not to be used selectively to defend my liberty based on what it may or may not explicitly say. That's not the role of God's word. It is literally the word of God in every facet, and that alone should motivate an all-encompassing focus. What does it say that I need to hear? I hang on each word. Is that how you and I approach that book when we sit to read it daily? I hang on each word because I need it so desperately in the world in which I live. Does that characterize your attitude when you sit with God's people in a worship service? Or when you hear it preached, or when you hear it taught, I can't live without this. I desperately need its doctrine to know right from wrong. I desperately need its reproof and correction because I am an imperfect servant of Jesus Christ. And I need its continuing instruction so that I can be equipped with full confidence to live and to serve in specific, practical ways that bring glory to Christ day in and day out in the midst of this world, this mess in which I live. So dads, are you cultivating a word-filled heritage in your home? That means showing your family how vital the word is to you personally through your example, and then placing it in a place of highest priority in how your family talks, in what your family talks about, in how it spends its time, in how it makes its decisions. Moms, reinforce that at home rather than allowing some discontentment, perhaps, to send another message to your children. Young people, as your parents train you in the word, view it as the essential that it absolutely is. Rather than getting your guidance for life from worldly friends or worldly entertainment that is stained by the self-love of verses 1 through 9 in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Your parents are far from perfect. I am one now, so I know in a whole new way how imperfect we are. But we have got to make this a priority. College student, focus group member, cultivate this passion for the word daily in your own life as you prepare for that coming family, Lord willing. And as you begin to enter that dangerous world on your own, perhaps for the first time in full exposure. Senior saint, realize that it is never too late to deeply acquaint yourself with the truth here for this sacred book, for the purpose of your growth, knowing that it has still a whole lot more equipping that it can do in you. And then if you sit here this morning and you do not know the hero, you have not been introduced to the one who makes this living possible and who makes this living so worthwhile, Jesus Christ himself, then this book, this word can show him to you. The word must be central to life, central in every facet. And when you combine it with the gracious gift of strong examples that we have, those that have gone before that have made his word a priority, that have allowed the word to do this work in them continually, then we can face opposition. We can face the persecution that is sure to come with steadfast faithfulness. As for you, continue in what you have learned, and by continuing in the truth, be equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been encouraged this morning to see the abundant gifts that you have provided for us, ultimately through your word, that enable us to be stable in the midst of a world that is a mess and a world that has long since rejected you and your Son. We thank you for that gift, but we also see that we are called to some self-reflection. We are all called to change. We are all called here to renewed commitment to being exposed to what you have provided for that stability. We praise you for your word. And we pray that we would submit, even as Paul admonished Timothy to do, to submit to its working, your working through it, by your Holy Spirit's help. We need that this week, because we cannot live in a way that brings you honor and brings you glory without it. Help us to change, to grow, and to continue in what we have learned from your great and glorious and worthwhile word. We pray for that grace now in Christ's name. Amen.